Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I have a couple things to say. Go Rays. I figured you would do that. It was what a great way to wake up this morning. The other thing is I just want to tell you how great it is to be here and be in church, because I've been separated for a number of reasons, some having to do with the church, some having to do with my doctors, and some having to do with just, you know, life. And so it's just super to be here. And I have to say, and I'll just go ahead and say it now, that it makes me sad to be here for the occasion for which we gather. Chip is a great leader, a wonderful person, and a person of great devotion. And this diocese, and I know this church, has been certainly improved by his loving, dignified presence. So I will say more about that, I guess, a little bit later on, but I haven't had the opportunity to preach for a while, and so you're stuck with it. And what a great particular reading to have. And I like to note that it makes me feel a little funny to read a lesson that has to do with a lawyer questioning Jesus when I'm in front of my friend Greg Hearing. So, but I will say that a lawyer in this case is a different type. And this has to do with a biblical scholar, and I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. But when we look at Matthew's expression of this story, it is the way he puts it, the third conflict scene, in which the leaders are trying to, as it says, to test Jesus. And when it says to test, that's not necessarily a good thing. It's meaning they're trying to trip him up or to make him make a mistake in terms of what Scripture has to say to people. And in fact, the way Matthew does it, the leaders, in this case, this lawyer, is presented as doing devilish testing. In Matthew's gospel, there are two types of folk that are involved in devilish testing. One is the Pharisees, and the other is the devil, you know, who took Jesus out into the wilderness to test him, to trick him. And Jesus didn't do that. He was asked this question, which law out of all the laws we have do you think is the greatest? And, you know, that's a good question, because there were a lot of laws. There were 248 positive commands, they say, that have to do with the parts of the body. And the 248 positive commands are all do these. And then there's 365 negative commands, which are don't do these. You know, do these, don't do these, and you'll be fine. And they represent the days of the year. And so, in one sense, we get this argument going on with this biblical scholar trying to trip Jesus up. And they can argue because they, with Jesus, the Pharisees with Jesus, actually do have a common heritage and a common sense of what the sacred texts of Scripture, we would call the Old Testament, are. And the tension arises when it comes down to how do we best interpret this? Not that we've ever seen tension in interpreting biblical texts. So anyways, Jesus does a summary of the law and the prophets simply by joining together these two Jewish traditional summaries. These two texts were actually joined by many rabbis long before Jesus came along. And so it wasn't new what he was saying. What perhaps was new in this case was the trap that they were trying to lay for him. And what we have in these summaries is this. The commandment to love God is, in the Old Testament understanding, probably the closest thing that we're going to find to a creed. And then the commandment to love neighbor, called the greatest principle in the law. And together, these two are known to summarize the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest? And he answers with two, which are inseparable. You can't just have one be the greatest without the other. And, excuse me, the second equals in importance to the first. And it's been said that it restates Jesus' ministry as a whole. It's a summary of both Jesus' mission and Jesus' ministry. It has been said, actually it was said by a 4th century Christian monk by the great name of Evagrius. You might want to think about it if you're naming a grandchild or, you know, child, Evagrius. And what he said is that love of neighbor is love of God because it is love of the image of God. That makes good sense. And it's known to be not simply a demand, but a gift for humanity to live by. So it was also noted by others that this father of being obedient to God urged that as a contemplative to action, so love is to God is to neighbor. The one is the foundation and the inspiration for the other. They are alike in the sense that they interpret, as I've already said, one another. Said in other words, they are a fusion of religion and ethics. True service of God must always be for the sake of the neighbor. The love of one's neighbor is the only practical proof on earth for the love of God. In quoting the Shema, Jesus points out that the aim of the law is to orient one's entire life toward God. However, one cannot love God without loving what God loves. Okay? So it boils down to that. What does God love? Love that. So when we get to Leviticus, which is love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus, that particular text, is quoted three times in Matthew's gospel. And when we get to Matthew's gospel quoting Leviticus, it expands the meaning of love your neighbor as yourself to make it not just your Jewish neighbor, but to love all people, making it a universal sense of who is my neighbor. In Matthew's gospel, even the enemy is loved. That's a big touchstone in Matthew's gospel. And so the status of loving neighbor is a fundamental summary of moral demand. And finally, the third, is that it brings love of neighbor into an intimate connection with the commandment to love God. Hear that again. The love of neighbor is brought into an intimate connection with loving God. So, these wonderful expressions, shared by the way, both Luke and Mark, and I'll just briefly say, when you get to Mark, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest? And Jesus answers in a similar way. The teacher, or the rabbi, asks the question, and then he says to Jesus, you are right, teacher. And then when we get to Luke's version, I know that you'll remember this one most especially, because when the question is asked of Jesus, he goes on, and as the text says, wanting to justify himself, says, well, who is my neighbor? So he's trying to get out of it. And that's followed by the great parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, so when we just look at all that, we just remember how important all of these stories in the Hebrew scripture are. And they're important to Jesus, and they're even important to those who were his enemies. And they're important because, you know, they're important. And so when we take a strong look at what the Old Testament has to teach about love of God and love of neighbor, it should remind us and should help guide us in an understanding of what does it mean to be church. Well, you know, on June 2nd, 2007, I ordained the first person I'd ever ordained, and that was Father Conley. Although at that time he was called, after the service, called Deacon Conley. And he was nervous, I was nervous, because I was going, how do you do this? And I figured my hands would work, but I really wasn't sure how. And between the two of us, he really turned out well. And so what we do this day, as he's going to present a little bit later on in this service, is in a sense a reversal of the celebration of a new ministry service. And what happens then is that there is a parting of the ways, if you will. It's called the ending of a pastoral relationship. Notice it doesn't say the ending of relationship, it's the ending of a pastoral relationship, and that's very significant, because the church needs to be able, as a congregation, to move on and not have to lay their trusting burdens upon Chip all the time. And Chip needs to be able to let go. One of the things I've learned as bishop, I'll just tell you this now, John will know about this, is that priests usually don't retire really well. They think they're still supposed to be able to tell people what to do. I remember when my dad retired, he was really upset that he couldn't go into a room and do this and everybody would sit down. So I'd sit down when he did it, just to make him feel good. But anyways, so this presentation of farewell gifts is again a reversal. I'm not sure what types of gifts Chip is going to be giving back today. I hope they're good. Are they good? Yeah. You don't know what they are? Oh, all right. Well, it'll be a surprise for everybody. But I want to say something about this particular service, which is, I'd have to say, it's probably not used very much. And when it is used, I think that it is not something that goes deeply into the system of congregational life, which is why I want to talk about this just for a little bit. When Father Connolly presents to the wardens symbols that are fitting to the occasion, there are three particularities that I want to point out. When the first piece happens, when the congregation says the following prayer, O God, you have bound us together for a time as priest and people to work for the advancement of your kingdom in this place. I think that's a statement about what it means to be a congregation. What does it mean to be St. John's here, 2020, in the midst of a pandemic? I think it has something to do with, you know, how are we advancing God's kingdom right now in the present? And then the very next one says to God, we thank you for your patience with us despite our blindness and slowness of heart. We thank you for your forgiveness and mercy in the face of our many failures. And when we are confessing, that in all practicalities has to do with our sense of what we have done in the past. What have we done in the past that we think that God will consider a failure that we need to hold up for God's mercy? And then there's the last one, which is, now we pray, be with those who leave and with us who stay. And I'm just going to skip a piece. And then, that we may always be close to each other in the communion of saints. So there's this prayer that points directly towards eternity. It points directly to the future that God has for us. So in this service, about what does it mean to be a congregation, our voices point to past, present, future, eternity. And I think that's helpful to recognize that if we're going to be a congregation in the Church of God, we have to look at all time as God has created it, so that we can be the people who recognize that God is in command and in charge of the tick of every clock. And finally, I just want to say one final piece. You'll note at the bottom, there's an instruction on passing of the peace, which is probably a good idea to do just in general, give some instruction on that, because sometimes, I know it didn't happen here, but some churches, it's wild. And it shouldn't be. But what I want to point out is just this, and this has to do with the pandemic, I realize, but it states, pass the peace with a reverent bow to one another and without moving from your seat. I can hardly wait to see what this is going to look like. But it reminds me of this. When I was in seminary, and then other times since graduation and ordination, this whole sense of passing the peace with a reverent bow became a common practice that I noticed in monasteries. that what the monks would do would not talk about how good their clothing looked, because they all looked the same. But they always did a reverent bow. And I understood it to be a solemn gesture of worth and a gesture that was reverent, because that person was in the image of God, just like we're finding out in the scripture. And so this monastery practice of practicing the worth of God's people, when we are passing the peace, saying to someone simply by our physical gesture that this person is filled with God's image and therefore filled with God's glory. I think that's important for us to recognize. It's something for us to be obedient to. Now, finally, I just want to say this. I have a deep, abiding gratitude for Chip. I am grateful for his leadership. I am grateful for his friendship. And I know that St. John's, as a church, has improved with a great sense of purpose because of who he is. And I know that he's been here for a long time, and in the years that he's been here, he's made St. John's a more helpful, a more loving, a more practical church. And I am just so glad to be with you here this day, because not only has he been able to step in and make St. John's better, he's made my life better. And I just wanted to say in front of you, Chip, thank you. Thank you for all you've done for me. You are a true, worthy saint of God. So, I'm not used to having him not talk right away. So, that's it. I'm done. Love God, love your neighbor. Boy, if the world doesn't need to hear that during this time, then we're doing something wrong, because the world does need to hear it. And we have important words to say and gestures to make about what God expects of us and how we treat people. So now that I've thanked Chip, I want to say thank you to you also for all that you've done, because you too make people's lives better. And I ask that you continue to do so, because you also are needed, especially now. The saying goes, who else but us in this time and place? And so during this time of pandemic, we will improve the earth on which we are planted, and hopefully we will fill people with peace and not with fear, fill people with hope and not with discouragement, and fill people with glory and nothing that is discouraging or unhelpful. And may God bless each of you. And again, thank you for allowing me to be with you this very special day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.